1. This is message number 6, and remember that next week we will skip to chapter 2 and do the first 7 verses in the traditional Christmas story on Christmas Eve next week. But we're finishing the first chapter of Luke, which, again, I remind you, is the longest chapter in the New Testament, 80 verses. So these have been long messages, but our purpose has been to look at these people that we find here, the parents of John the Baptist, Elizabeth and Zacharias, and then, of course, the parents of Jesus, Mary and Joseph. And we'll see Joseph's story next week as we go to chapter 2. Remember this about this long chapter, all of this history and detail that's given here in chapter 1. Number 1, that this is inspired. We started out in verses 1 through 4 looking at Luke himself as the author of this book, explaining that he knew all things perfectly from the beginning. So we understand what an inspired scripture is. This is historical. These things really happened. This is what God has recorded for us. And so we look back to that time and we remember it. And it is convicting. It ought to be. From Joseph and Zechariah to Elizabeth and Mary, their stories and what happened to them and how Gabriel came and announced things to them. All of this should be convicting to us, as we know God has spoken to us in his word too. And remember that it was in the fullness of time. Isn't it interesting, you know, as someone said, there's a lot of chronological snobbery out there. You know, we kind of think that nothing could be as good as we are today. You know, no time could be better than this. And yet God said that he brought forth his son in the fullness of time. This was the perfect time for it, not today. I suppose if it had happened today, it would be all over the news and we wouldn't believe it at all. I don't know. But then it was the right time for this message and for God to become a man, for God to take on flesh. And so we remember these things as we go through this chapter. In verse 67, we're told now about the words from Zechariah, that is the father of John the Baptist, that this is a prophecy. And so he is prophesying even more things that have been said and things that will happen. As is true of Mary's statement and Elizabeth, this is also a song. And the early church would sing these verses, kind of like we might sing a psalm. And it's divided into 5 stanzas, and that's why in your bulletin, you have 5 points that I've given you, because these are the 5 stanzas of this song. But something else to think about. Many commentators call this kind of prophecy the highest type of prophecy, and one of the reasons for that is that it's given in third person. You know what that means? You know, first person, when you speak in first person, you use I or we. But our problem with doing that is we're usually talking about ourselves. Even if we're addressing God, we're talking about ourselves. And so the first person in addressing God is usually the lowest form. Then there is the second person, then that is you. And that's better. And many times the prophets and the psalmists speak to God as you. But when you speak to God like that, you have to be addressing God face to face. But many call the third person the highest form, and that is to say, he did this. He has done that. Much like the angels in Isaiah 6, when they saw the Lord high and lifted up, the angels veiled their faces rather than looking into the face of God. Because when they cry, holy, 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 they are speaking of him, not addressing him as equals. And so, maybe it is true that this type of prophecy that addresses God in the third person to say he has done this is to realize how high and holy he really is. Well, in as way of introduction, and Gordon alluded to this when he read, in verse 57, we have the record of the birth of John the Baptist by Elizabeth. And then we have that interesting little story how that they wanted to name him after his father, but you remember Gabriel had already warned Zacharias, no, his name should be called John. And so he gives the indication in verse 60 and following that, no, his name will be John. And so when that happens in verse 64, Zechariah is able to talk again, and maybe the indication might be to hear again too. And so for 9 months, he's not been able to talk because of his doubting what Gabriel had said to him. And now that it's fulfilled, now that he's born, his name is John, his tongue is released, and maybe his ears opened as well. And so he begins to praise God, and that's our text, beginning from verse 67 to the end. You know, sometimes we get a little tongue-tied from our doubt of God, don't we? We can kind of doubt what the Lord has in store for us. We have a certain lack of faith that this will really happen the way God has said it would happen. We have fear, so we don't open our mouth and speak about our Savior or about God often as we should. And so we're a little tongue-tied. But when our fellowship is restored, when we come back to Him on our knees and say, Lord, forgive me for that, and I'm sure that Zechariah felt that, then our fellowship is restored, our thinking is clearer, our tongues are loosed, our praise is more easily given to God, and our witness is more natural and more powerful when we're in fellowship with God again. And that's what we're seeing with Zechariah as finally he gets to speak, and the first things that come out of his mouth are praise to God. Now, remember that Zechariah, as all of these people in this chapter, are Old Testament saints. You remember that, don't you? That the New Testament actually begins at the cross of Calvary. When Jesus died and then was buried and resurrected for our sins, that's when the age of grace begins. That's when we have that time. Leading up to that, we have the stories in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of Old Testament saints waiting for their Messiah and predicting him to come and saying things about him, and that's what we have here. And Zechariah is going to talk about Israel being restored, which is part of the promise. He's going to talk about Messiah reigning, which is part of the promise. And he's even going to talk about holy living, which is part of the promise too. So here are the stanzas, if you will. And we will look at these as I have them listed in the bulletin if you want to follow through. Just some thoughts from these verses. First of all, he talks about the blessing of God. Verse 68, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Notice how Zechariah speaks of his own people, Israel. He names them Israel. He says his people. Remember that this is when God began dealing with the Israelites under Abraham, and his name is going to be mentioned in point number three with the oath given to Abraham. That was 4,000 years ago, folks. Around 2000 BC, God first speaks to Abraham and says, I'll make a nation out of you and I will bless you. We'll see that in a few minutes. Then he also, in these two verses, mentions the house of David in verse 69. That was 3,000 years ago in 1000 BC when David lived. And so God has promised to them certain things, the land, the seed, the blessing is given to them. As a matter of fact, to show you how important this kind of thinking was, look at chapter 2 of Luke, and in verse 25, you remember the older man named Simeon who was in the temple waiting for the baby to come, and it says, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, and look, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And Anna, the older lady that was there, also mentioned, her name is in verse 36, but in verse 38 it says, she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. So godly Israelites were looking for their Messiah to come, and when he would come, he would pour out all of these blessings upon them. I like the expression in verse 69 of chapter 1, he hath raised up a horn of salvation. That might sound kind of funny to us, but if you lived in those days, a horn wouldn't be so unusual at all, would it? Now, Hannah, when Samuel was born, said in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exhort the horn of his anointed. David, the psalmist, said, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. Well, if you lived in that day when you saw animals all the time, you realize that an animal, when he fights, basically fights with his horns or his antlers. That's his protection. That's his weapon. That's what he does. It would be a natural thing to speak about, like when the psalmist will say, the arm of the Lord, the right hand of God. You know, we understand what he's saying, the strength of God. And so when the horn of his anointed is emphasized, it emphasizes that strength. Christ will come someday with this kind of strength and establish these promises on the earth. Now, you and I will experience blessings of many kinds. We are blessed because of Abraham. We're blessed because of these promises. There's a verse in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Where Paul puts it like this, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. We're not under the law. We don't live in that theocracy under the Mosaic law. But he goes on and says, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So even in these promises made to Israel, inside them are the promises made to the whole world that through faith in this same Messiah, we can enjoy these blessings as well, and we do. And so even though our blessings are spiritual right now, as we'll see, we don't see the kingdom of God established on the earth yet, but it's coming. But we do receive salvation. We do receive eternal life. We have fellowship with God, so that is a wonderful thing. As a matter of fact, remember this, that if that kingdom is not yet coming, if Jesus is not going to return on this earth and reign someday, then the glory of God will never be seen on this earth as the prophets speak of it. They have spoken of the glory of Christ reigning on the earth and the peace of God being extended to the whole world, and that has never happened to this day. But it will happen when Jesus returns. And so if there is not a kingdom and not a king and not the fulfillment of these prophecies, then God's glory will never be fully seen on this earth as he said it would be. So the blessings of God is spoken about. Secondly, he mentions the mouth of the prophets when he says these things, verse 70, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. And what did they say? That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Now, the mouth of the prophets means that when the prophet spake, he was speaking the words of God. You know, when a prophet began to speak, he would say, thus saith the Lord. And what he means is, God told me this, and now I'm telling you these things. Remember, the book of Hebrews begins with these words, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. This is how God spoke to them. And he says, he's done that since the world began. As a matter of fact, in the book of Jude, Jude tells us that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, all the way back to Adam's lifetime, God was giving his word through prophets. And so when Zechariah here appeals to the prophets and says, I know these things are going to happen. You know why? Because since the world began, God has been speaking to us through his mouthpieces, the prophets. Now, verse 71 and 72 really, but especially verse 71 is very political. Is it not? That we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all that hate us. Have you ever heard this said? That these Jewish people, in waiting for Jesus to come, just wanted a political ruler to deliver them from the hand of the Romans. And they were mistaken, and Jesus came, and instead of doing that, he gave us a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of all men. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that all my life. But I want you to know that the prophets said specifically, when Messiah comes, he will deliver you from the hand of your enemies. He will bring peace on the earth. The peace will be established over the whole earth. And Zechariah knew that. And the Old Testament prophets, not hard to find them saying this. But it will be through, verse 72, the mercy and the covenants that were given to Israel. Let me give you this picture. If you look back in the past to the time of the law, that is Moses from 1400 BC up until Christ, 1400 years, 1500 years, you have a theocracy. You know what a theocracy is? It's a rule of God, theos and kratos, the rule of God. And so for 1500 years, God ruled Israel. That's a theocracy. If they were going to go to battle, they asked God, and God said yes or no. If they were going to go this direction, they asked God. God said yes or no. God was their king, and this was a theocracy. They went to their temple, and God revealed himself to them. Now, there's only one other theocracy ever going to exist on this earth. I'm talking about a biblical theocracy, and that's when we look into the future at the time Jesus Christ returns. And when he sets up his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, it will be a theocracy. What he says will go. We will do what he says. He will bring his judgment to light every morning, the prophet said. And so that theocracy will yet exist. Now, there have been false theocracies all along. There have been those who claim to be ruled by God. There have been religions who claim that God speaks to them, but he has not. He spake and time passed unto the prophets, and he will again when Messiah comes. Zechariah knew that. And when he comes again and that other theocracy is established, then all the enemies of Israel will flee and the enemies of all of God's people. And we're looking forward to that time even now. So he spoke by the mouth of the prophets, and number three, by this oath to Abraham, verse 73, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, remember, 4,000 years ago, almost 2,000 BC, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that time. Aren't you looking forward to a time when on this earth Jesus Christ will rule? And rather than the rule of the day being unrighteousness, the rule of the day will be righteousness, because he will reign that way. And to be unrighteous or sinful in that time will mean immediate retribution from the king, because he will rule with a rod of iron. So we're looking forward to that time too. So here's the oath to Abraham. I could read so many verses all the way back to Genesis 12, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, to chapter 17, Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations, to chapter 22, the blessing, I will bless thee, and in multiplying, I will multiply thee. And on it goes throughout the Old Testament, God's blessing upon Abraham and his children. And isn't this very political also? Isn't verse 74 very political? It is. I like the old writer named William Kelly. This is from the 1800s. He was an early premillennialist. That is, he believed Jesus Christ was coming back to set up his kingdom. He said, it's important to observe how thoroughly this savors Old Testament hopes. It is not a question of sins merely, but of being delivered from their enemies, which last is assuredly not nor ought to be the feeling of Christians now. In other words, when you get saved, it's not that everything goes right for you in this world. It's not that there aren't any enemies of God out there. We see them all the time. They're everywhere. Is that what we have to insist upon now? Well, Lord, if you don't deliver me from all my enemies right now, you're not faithful. No. because that's coming when Jesus returns. We understand that, he says. Does not the Christian serve God delivered from his sins in the midst of his enemies? Yes, the answer should be. So when the Lord comes, it is simply a taking him up out of the midst of his enemies when the time of deliverance comes. Now, I have an older writer that I like to read. His last name is Peters, George N.H. Peters. I maybe have told you about him sometime before. I like him because he was a Buckeye from Ohio. And this was in the early 1800s. He was a pastor of a small country church in Ohio. I like it that he was a Buckeye. You know, I was raised a Buckeye, but I was born a Missourian. My wife says hillbilly. If you're born in the Ozark, you have slumped shoulders and flat forehead because somebody asks you a question, you say, I don't know. When they tell you, you go, oh, yeah. But if you're a Buckeye, you're a hairless nut with little or no commercial value. So I'm a Missourian by birth and a Buckeye by rearing. But Peters was a pastor, a country pastor in the early 1800s. He was a Lutheran pastor and did not believe in the second coming of Christ, believed in a spiritual kingdom that exists now but not in the future. And so he decided that he would study this subject of the kingdom of God in the Old and the New Testaments. And he began to study it. And in the end of years of doing this, he wrote a book that turned out to be three volumes called The Theocratic Kingdom, and each volume is about 1,000 pages, so the three of them sit on my shelf about this wide. And amazing that this man, in the early 1800s, in this work that he wrote, quotes over 4,000 different authors having to do with the kingdom of God, from the early church fathers to, it's amazing. Where did he go to find such things back then, on horseback and all of the rest? Well, in volume 2 and on page 142, I know you'll want to go home and look that up, but in volume 2 on 142, he begins to list 62 things that will have to change between now and the kingdom of God. 62 things will be different in the kingdom than they are now as we know them. Number 14 in his list is that the Jews will be regathered into their land because they're scattered all over the world now. Number 15 is that the Jewish nation will be supported by the Gentiles of the earth. Number 16 is that the Jewish nation will be preeminent among all nations. Number 17 is that the Jewish nation will be a blessing to all nations of the earth. And number 18 is that Jerusalem will be the number one city in the world. And he goes on for a number more. By the way, when Peters then became a premillennialist from his study of Scripture, he was excommunicated from the Lutheran Church because they are not premillennial. But he had to become that. And that's why I got the books and read them. And what a convicting thing that is. All he's doing is saying what Zechariah here is saying. He's saying this has to happen. This is a fact. The prophets have said it. Gabriel said it. This is what must happen. And so he's giving that, rehearsing that oath to Abraham also. Now, number 4 in your outline, the child of Zechariah. So, in verse 76, he turns to his own baby now. This baby that is John will be John the Baptist, and says, "Thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Thou, child, the forerunner." Now, John the Baptist is a forerunner. But you remember that this was spoken of in the prophets also. Do you remember Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." John the Baptist will quote that in his ministry when he begins to. Who is it then? By the time we get to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." But in chapter 4, verse 5, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And yet Elijah was not there, John was there. And yet John is the forerunner. And later when the disciples ask, well, the prophets say Elijah shall come, what happened to Elijah? In Matthew 17, the Lord says, I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Because John is going to fulfill the ministry of Elijah as the forerunner that comes before the Messiah. But you know what? Something happens. And John is killed too. John is rejected as well. And then we read in the book of Revelation that when Jesus comes the second time, because he was rejected in his first coming, that there will be two witnesses that come before him. And so in Revelation chapter 11, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 110 days. And these are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And some people believe that might be Moses and Elijah. Some people believe Elijah and Enoch, because those two men never physically died. We don't know exactly who those two prophets will be. Isn't it interesting? You have Elijah, but that was postponed. Then you have John the Baptist, but he was rejected and killed. Then you have two witnesses in Revelation, and they will be killed but resurrected, and then Christ will come. And so the Lord, his promise has been put off, and it yet is coming. And it will be fulfilled in the way the prophets have said when the Lord finally comes. So thou, child, you are ordained to be a forerunner too. And then lastly, the mercy of God. In verses 78 and 9, all of this because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The tender mercy of God. Isaiah spoke of the tender mercy of God when he said, for in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. And you remember Paul's words in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so God has mercy, folks. He had mercy on Israel. He will yet have mercy on Israel. He's had mercy on you and me, and he continues to have mercy on us, even in this world. Do you like the word dayspring there? It's an interesting thing because the word dayspring is the same word as sunrise. You can see that in the word, right? Dayspring, sunrise. Matter of fact, some translations even use that word. And so it's an analogy. It's like the sun coming up and brings light to darkness and brings day to night and brings sight to blindness. When the sun rises, then everything changes. And so the Lord is spoken of sometimes as the day springing up. When he comes, he will bring these kinds of things to us. Malachi, again, in chapter 4 said, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And when he does, he will bring that healing. We have other words like Shiloh in Genesis 49:10, where the Messiah is described as Shiloh coming, meaning mercy and grace will be coming when he comes. And so all of these kinds of descriptions, dayspring, Shiloh, the apple of God's eye, and all of the rose of Sharon, and all of these kinds of things are descriptions of Messiah's blessing and mercy when he comes. And let me remind you of this, because this message today, especially about Zechariah, has been largely a prophetic message, right? Because he's giving this prophecy. And so I've talked a lot this morning about when Israel will be restored, when Christ will reign again. When you say, well, what about us? Well, let me tell you, if you know Christ as your Savior, you will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years too. But even now, in this life, you are blessed because of these promises. Let me go back to Paul, this time in Romans 11:29, when he says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, what you can be sure of is whatever God has said to Abraham or David or anyone else will not be retracted it will happen. And then he says, for as you in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Meaning, because Israel rejected their Messiah and his second coming was put off for 2,000 years, it's given you time to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You are saved in this age of grace because they rejected their Messiah. What a blessing that is to you. Even so, have these also not obtained, have not now believed that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. In other words, we may win a Jewish person who was mistaken about their Messiah and convince him that Jesus really is his Messiah. That may happen, and what a blessing that would be to them and to you. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And when Jesus comes back, we will have that life from the dead. You know, I got a special blessing this weekend, two special blessings. One was at Jerry Petzl's funeral. We have these flowers on the platform here from his funeral this weekend. Jerry died at 96 years old, a member of our church, charter member of our church. When I talk about testimonies next Sunday morning, I'm going to read his testimony. It's pretty amazing. But, you know, here... He was an insurance salesman for many years, and then he worked at Pax Hardware for 20 years. And so sitting in the small congregation down there at the funeral home were workers that he worked with from the community here and from the store down there. And I was able to express Jerry's faith in Christ and the promises that God has to all of us of life from the dead. That we, when we die, we can have the faith that he had to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So we have all of these blessings. That was a special blessing to me. And I could see eyes watering up from people who knew Jerry and realized the testimony that he had about these things. The second blessing was yesterday at Newmark Rest Home, because now here are some people in the memory care section. Because they're at this point in their lives, and who knows how much longer they have on the earth, in wheelchairs, not able to walk, some, you know, with this disability or that. And here we get to sing of the Savior's birth and explain the gospel that he brought to us. And here are these people that maybe someone in that group might for once hear that message and receive it. And have the hope of eternal life. Don't you think that would be a blessing? It would be worth every sack that you ladies decorated, every cookie that you made, and every song that we sung if that happened. These are times of blessings, folks, because we have this mercy from God that we have in this age because God promised it in the future that these things would come to pass. I said last week that I'll shock you by saying Christmas is not about giving. Well, it is only on a human level. But on the biblical level, Christmas is about receiving. God giving us his Son, and whosoever received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. If we know the real meaning of Christmas, it is that God gave his Son, and you and I can receive that gift and have eternal life. Praise the Lord, any chance we get to explain that message to anybody that we can. I want you to stand with me. If you'll stand now at the close of our service, and we'll pray together in just a minute, and we'll sing a song that directs our attention to these thoughts. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask his help and blessing on this time. Now, Father, thank you for Luke chapter 1. Thank you for Zechariah. And thank you for Gabriel's message to him, for Elizabeth, for Mary, and for Joseph, and then, Father, most of all, for your unspeakable gift in the gift of your Son. Thank you, Father, that we have eternal life because of that. And within these promises made that you made long ago, is this promise of mercy to us. And so, Father, I pray that we would respond to it and receive it. If there's anyone within the sound of my voice who doesn't know Christ as Savior, that they would see the need in their heart to be forgiven of their sins and to receive a Savior, and they would do that today. So, Father, now bless in this time that we sing, we search our hearts, convict us, show us our need, and draw us to yourself in the way that we should come. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing our song, our invitation's open. I'll